So finally, we arrive at the end of this series on the Ten Commandments. Thank goodness. You'll find the Tenth Commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17. I just read it for you. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, this one is unique among all the commandments because it deals with a sin that takes place only in your heart. It goes to the root cause of our sinful actions, and it forbids even the first appearance of sinful desires. And it demonstrates how our own hearts are the seedbed in which evil thoughts germinate. And this commandment teaches clearly that the thoughts themselves are evil. It's not merely whatever evil deeds they produce that qualify as sin. This commandment expressly condemns our evil thoughts, our evil desires. We talked over the last few weeks about that when a commandment is given in negative terms like this one is, you shall not covet, it implies a positive duty that's required of us. The tenth commandment requires this full contentment with our own condition, or you can change condition to circumstance. Full contentment with our own condition or circumstance with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. Here's the positive side of this commandment from Scripture. This is Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This commandment means we're supposed to be contented with whatever circumstances divine providence has given us. Now, this type of contentment is really impossible until a believer embraces the sovereignty of God and trusts him no matter what happens in their life. The biblical prototype for that kind of contentment is Job, who after losing his children and everything, his possessions, even his health, in a series of disasters, he says this in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If you don't truly embrace the sovereignty of God and understand that nothing comes to pass apart from his will, true contentment will be impossible for you. But if you really believe that he is working all things for your good and his glory, then you can begin to see why discontentment, greed, and lust are such horrible sins. The Hebrew word that's translated in this passage as coveting is the word tamid, which simply means desire or pleasure. The same word is used for good desires as well as evil desires. An evil desire is simply a desire for something we're not supposed to have, something that's forbidden. It doesn't forbid us from desiring things or wanting things in general, but it forbids any desire for that which we cannot lawfully have. Look at the commandment again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's implying it belongs to somebody else, so it's not something you can rightfully have. There's a wholesome type and a pure type of coveting. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Paul writes, he says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts," or as the King James Version puts it, "covet earnestly the best gifts." There's a kind of covetousness that is not evil. Desire in and of itself is not wrong, but make sure that you only desire for yourself what God desires for you. The first usage of this word, the desires or covet in Scripture, is in Genesis 2, verse 9, which describes the perfection of what God created in the Garden of Eden. "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight." The Hebrew word translated pleasant to the sight is the same one translated covet in the Tenth Commandment. It speaks of something desirable, something that would be considered delectable, something to be delighted in. Those things they were permitted and even encouraged to covet. Eve didn't sin until she coveted the forbidden fruit, that which she could not lawfully have. That was the one thing that was forbidden to them. And Genesis 3:6 uses the Hebrew word for coveting again when it says, The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. The expression delight to the eyes is from the same Hebrew word that's translated covet in Exodus 20. She coveted this forbidden fruit, and that covetousness, there's too many consonants in there, was the progression of her sin. The final commandment, more than any of the others, reveals to us how hopelessly in bondage to sin we truly are. I mean, to put it simply, we cannot perfectly control what we desire. Stuff just pops into our head. Our desires are a reflection of our nature. And our nature is something we're powerless to change. You cannot will yourself to desire something it is your nature to hate. The best thing I can come up with on this, I love liver and onions. And just from the groans, I can tell that you guys aren't fully evolved. And there's a lot of you who don't like liver and onions. Or peas. Or, you know, whatever it is you hate. You're never going to like it. No matter how much we dress it up or anything, it's never going to be something you're going to eat. And there's certain things you just can't want. It's the same problem every unregenerate person faces. We are born with a love for sin and a hatred for God. Romans 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not the nature of fallen flesh, us, to desire what God desires. We don't come out of we're not born that way. No, Scripture is really clear on this point. But as believers, we have been given new hearts and new desires and a new capacity to love what God loves. But we are still plagued with the old habits. We all think back to the old days when we did other things and all, things we know aren't good for us. We're still plagued by old habits and old desires, and try as we might, we cannot completely subdue those sinfully covetous thoughts. So it's impossible for us to obey this commandment perfectly. And when we understand what the law demands of us, we see that the war against covetousness is not a battle that we will win on our own. I want to show you this by looking at the dimensions of this law. And we'll look at it from three different angles or sides or however you want to do this. We'll talk about the height of it, the breadth of it, and the depth of it in that order. And we'll explain what I mean as we go. So first, it's height. And when I speak about the height of this law, what I'm talking about is the perfection that it demands of us. David said in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's true in every possible sense. The standard set by the law of God is a standard of absolute perfection. And we've seen this in every single commandment we've examined. Nobody has walked out of here, maybe you walked in here, in the last 10 weeks and said, yeah, I'm going to be okay today. And you've walked out and you just shook your head and, man, there's just no way. Remember at the end of Jesus' exposition of the law and the Sermon on the Mount, his explanation of these 10 commandments, this was the lesson he drew from it. This is Matthew 5. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then a little bit later in verse 48 of the same chapter, he says, he makes this the standard that we're supposed we'll go with that. I'm trying to find one word and it wasn't coming to me. The standard that we're supposed to reach for, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's simple, right? Easy enough. Now, some would argue that Jesus didn't really mean perfect. He just meant do the best that you can. But then the standard is defined by your own behavior if you do that. And there are a couple of problems with redefining the standard like that. First, you still aren't going to meet the standard. Because you're not always going to do the best that you can. Because we all wake up on the wrong side of the bed some days. We all don't feel like doing it some days. So you're still going to fall short. Whether you make yourself the standard or set an artificial standard by comparing yourself to others. And second, Jesus could hardly be more explicit. It's not like it's a gray area here. Christ says, be perfect. The standard is the perfection of God himself. And even the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their fastidious observance of the minutiae of the law, still couldn't meet that standard. It's an impossible standard for sinners to attain. So why is the standard set so high? Why are we given a command that is impossible for us to obey? Because God would compromise his own perfection if he set any lower standard. Absolute perfection is the only kind of righteousness that he can bless. Anything short of absolute righteousness is unrighteousness. Scripture everywhere teaches this. That's why it is utter folly to imagine that you can please God on your own. You can't do it. The 10th commandment is a graphic reminder of that. Consider what this commandment means. It strikes at the root and the first rising of sin in the heart. It means the moment that you feel a desire for something and it is not lawfully yours, you have already violated this commandment. And therefore, you're guilty of violating all the commandments. If you drove into the parking lot this morning and saw someone's new SUV and wished it were yours, or wished you had one like it, you coveted that which is not lawfully yours. When you find yourself looking for new furniture or a bigger house just because someone else you know has these things, you're entertaining evil thoughts. The first figment of any thought that makes you dissatisfied or discontented with what God has given you, is the very kind of covetousness that's forbidden by this commandment. If you dwell on the thought and allow it to germinate into resentment or bitterness, that's worse still. But the fact is, your first covetous thought is itself sin according to this commandment, even if you never allow it to go further. Now, this may seem like kind of a paltry thing to some, but for several reasons, it should be considered wicked. First, it involves the sins of ingratitude and unthankfulness against God for the blessings that he's given you. Second, it's an offense against his sovereign providence. We should trust him enough to know that all his ways are right, and he's working all things together for our ultimate good, just as he promises. Now listen, our definition in this world of what our good is going to differ wildly from his. But we should trust in him. If you think God has slighted you by withholding from you some good thing, then you're thinking the same way Eve was thinking when she first coveted the forbidden fruit. We ought to trust God enough to know that he knows what is good for us. And he will do what is good for us. He certainly gives us more and richer blessings than we deserve. Third, in the same vein, it is disobedient to many commandments in Scripture that tell us to be content with what we have. Why are we supposed to be content? The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." If we have the Lord as our portion, how can we possibly think that is not enough? Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If we trust him for that, we shouldn't covet what we don't have. Fourth, it's worldly to set our desires on the things of the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. If you want to covet something that can lawfully and legitimately be yours, something you know God desires for you, like the treasures of heaven. Matthew 6:19-20 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." If that's where your real treasure is, that's where your heart will be as well. Fifth, coveting is no small sin because it is the seed from which the more heinous sins are germinated. Or just to switch metaphors, the person who harbors covetousness is incubating eggs that will hatch into a hideous monster one day. Sin like this doesn't lie dormant. It quickly develops into lust and greed and bitterness and anger and envy and all kinds of other evil attitudes. And from there, it is easily produces deeds like murder, adultery, theft, or more overt acts of sin. Remember, the whole world of human evil originally sprang from Eve's covetous look at the forbidden fruit. I'm not giving Adam a pass here. Eve is the easy one here. And when you realize what this sin can lead to, you won't be tempted to think of it as a small thing. Listen to James 4, verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why do people hate? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, covetousness gives rise to all kinds of wars and fighting, whether it's in families or neighborhoods or nations. All the evil in the world is the fruit of wicked thoughts that begin with simple covetousness. Covetousness hinders your prayers too. James says you're too busy coveting to ask God for what you need. And when you do finally talk to God, your prayers aren't answered because they're rooted in what you're coveting, in your own earthly desires. This is no small sin. So this 10th commandment, it underscores the utter perfection of God's law, and it explains why the law demands of us absolute perfection. Because one simple breach of God's commandments, including a covetous thought, holds a potential for a whole world of mischief. That's what we see when we examine this commandment from God's perspective. And this is what I mean when I speak about the height of the law. It raises the standard as high as it can possibly be raised and demands of us this godlike perfection. So let's look at a different dimension. This is the breadth of the law. And the breadth of the law speaks to the conviction the law places me under. When we examine the breadth of this law, what you notice is the conviction that it places on you. No one who is honest with himself can contemplate what this law really demands of them and then declare themselves guiltless. No, like I said, nobody's walked out of here in the last 10 weeks and said, man, that was easy. That didn't apply to me. You've walked out of here and said, man, he's boring. I get that. He preaches too long. I get that too. But you haven't walked out of here and said, yeah, I kept that one. And I've been working on this series for almost 3 months, and so my awareness has been kind of heightened to the many ways in which I fail to live up to the standard of these 10 commandments. This one in particular troubles me more than all the others. This is the one that originates inside of me. This is the one that, when violated, leads to all the other sins that we commit. Covetous thoughts spring easily from our sin-ruined hearts. We live in a society that is intent on capitalizing on the sin of covetousness. Businesses want you to covet. So you buy a new car, you buy a new pair of shoes, just fill in the blank for whatever. I mean, most places you can't leave church on Sunday. We're a little bit different. But if you're in town, you can't leave church on Sunday without being confronted with billboards and signs and radio advertisements that demand that you covet something. It's easy to relate to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You don't really know something is illegal until somebody tells you what the law is. You didn't know it was sinful to think certain things or act certain ways until you showed up here and I gave you the bad news. We covet so easily and so regularly that when we're not thinking about God's law, we don't even notice it. And then when this law comes along and tells us not to covet, the sin that dwells in our members responds with even more coveting than ever. Think about it. If I told you to close, everybody close your eyes. I'm not going to do anything close your eyes. So for the next 10 seconds, I want you to think of anything you want to think of, but the one thing you can't think of is a giant pink elephant up on stage. So what are you all thinking of? A giant pink elephant up on stage. It's the suggestions and everything that drive you to covet different things. Listen, some of you weren't even thinking about coveting an SUV when you pulled into the driveway until I mentioned it 3 minutes ago. Now you're thinking, man, is the car lot open? After a while, your mind starts trying to justify why it's really not such a great evil to entertain a desire like that. And before you know it, you're thinking of all the things you don't have. But if you had them, your sinful heart tells you that would make you really content. The Apostle Paul, writing on this same subject, concludes this part of his epistle by writing in Romans 7:24. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That should be all of our responses when we seriously contemplate what we're being told in this passage. If you don't feel the weight of this commandment then I don't think you've really come to grips with what it's really saying. The plain truth is that every one of us is condemned by this. Not one of us is entitled to sit here and pretend we're all innocent. And I know that's a really uplifting and, bright and cheerful message that you didn't want to hear this morning. In Psalm 119, verse 96, David writes this. He says, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." What he's saying is the idea of perfection, once you really start thinking about it, is truly impossible. No commandment is broader than this one because it gathers up all the sinful thoughts that underlie all the sin that we commit. And it tells you the things you think are sinful. And so it convicts and condemns us in the most thorough way, judging not merely our visible behavior, but even the secret imaginations of our hearts. And like a crystal clear mirror held up before our hearts, it reveals that every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts is simply evil. If you spend too much time contemplating this, it starts to feel hopeless. And that's precisely the sort of conviction the law is designed to make us feel. If that's your response, to throw your hands up and say, "I can't do this," that's exactly what it was supposed to do. It's working exactly the way it was designed, because it's designed to make us realize that we all need a Savior, that we can't do this on our own. Paul cried out, "Who will deliver me from my own sinful heart?" Let's look at one more dimension here, the depth of the law. When we contemplate the depth of God's law, what stands out in my mind is the destruction that it threatens us with. It's one thing to feel the want of perfection, how you'll never truly attain that, and to be convicted about our own sinfulness. But we haven't really plumbed the depth of God's law until we understand the utter destruction that it threatens us with. Look at Exodus 20, verse 18. This is the first verse after listing all the Ten Commandments. This is the atmosphere in which the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." They didn't want anything to do with this stuff. Everything about the giving of the law at Sinai was designed to produce fear and dread and terror in the people. And that's fitting because the ultimate message of the law in the Old Testament is a message of destruction. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. That sounds like a cheery sermon series. When Moses gave the law to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 27, it describes how God had him call them all together and pronounce a series of curses on any who disobeyed God's commands. I'm not going to go through each curse because you'd have to read them, but they're something. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 15 to 26, 12 times the priests pronounce a curse as directed by God. Cursed is the individual who does this. Cursed is the individual who does this. And 12 times the people say, amen. By them saying amen, what they're saying is, so it will be. We agree. This is what we want. So the message of the law is clear. You get to verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27, and it says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. One chapter later in Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, the Lord reiterates the curses by saying this, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. That was the message of the law. And then you get to Galatians 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 10, Paul repeatedly refers to the old covenant law as the ministry of death or the ministry of condemnation. That was the whole point of the law, to bring people to an understanding of how sinful they were. Now, some people ask this after reading this. It says, doesn't that kind of make the law evil itself? Paul talks about this in Romans 7, verse 12. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. But again, we're back to this hopeless state, right? Because all we're talking about here is condemnation. And that's where the gospel comes in. Paul says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. But if all we had was the law, we would be left under the threat of utter destruction. If all we had, think about it this way, if all we had was the crucifixion, and you're left sitting at the base of the cross, and Christ crucified, what hope is there in that? There is no hope in that, because it ends with death. But then 3 days later, you have the resurrection, and that's where the hope comes from, because that's the redemption. So we've gone from the destruction at the crucifixion to the redemption and the salvation of the resurrection. So Galatians 4:4, when Paul writes this, he says, when the fullness of time had come, we're at destruction, we're at the Old Testament's doom and gloom. And then Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, born of a woman, born under law, Christ was born. He obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. And in his perfect mind, there was never a covetous thought. Satan tried to tempt him to covet according to Matthew chapter 4, but Christ remained faithful. And Scripture says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So Christ here fulfills the standard of absolute perfection that we can't. The standard of absolute perfection is demanded by the law. And then he takes the sins of his people, you and me, he takes those sins to the cross, and he pays for them in full. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God says this, he said, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You need a perfect righteousness in order to gain entrance to heaven. You can't get that righteousness on your own by your own obedience to a law. If we learn nothing else from this study of the Ten Commandments, be sure you learn that much. You cannot do enough yourself to make yourself fit for the kingdom of heaven. The standard set by God is much too high. But because of Christ, Christ has obtained that perfect righteousness on behalf of all who trust in him. And the proof of that is the event, we celebrate every Sunday morning when we come here, because he rose triumphantly from the grave. And this is the good news of the gospel. His righteousness is imputed to all who trust him by faith as Lord and Savior. Paul wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. No matter what curse of destruction the law threatens you and I with, we can point to the one who has already borne the brunt of that curse on our behalf. Galatians 3:13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law demands utter perfection from us, and it threatens us with complete destruction. And our response to hearing that should be utter conviction. The writer of Hebrews described what our response should be when we contemplate our standing before God in Hebrews 3, verse 15. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Those who trust Christ, and those alone, can rest in the assurance that he has redeemed them from the curse of the law. When God looks down here and looks at us and sees us, he doesn't see the sinner sitting in the pew. He sees his son sitting in the pew. Because that righteousness that Christ displayed has been imputed to you. It is because of that that we can be content with our lot in life, because we trust that God is working all things for our good. All we have to do is remain faithful. We don't have to be perfect. Mark that off your list, okay? All you have to do is be faithful. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for the opportunity to come and worship, and the opportunity to come and be confronted with your word. And I pray, Lord, that we are all convicted of the utter futility of trying to live this life on our own, of trying to live it without your love and your grace. So, Lord, I pray that whatever gets in our way, whatever stumbling block it is that we're focusing on and letting in our lives, that you would help us to move past it and to focus on that grace, that righteousness that has been given to us, and understand that we don't have to be perfect. We just have to be obedient. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.